Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you guys. Thanks for making today special. And I know it's a full Sunday, and we've already been flexible around the room and on campus just to make room for each other. And I'm praying that the Lord will bless it. And as we're already spent some time in worship, what God is going to show us in His Word this morning will be special too. I have this, every now and then I'll have a sense about a passage that I get excited about because I think for some it's going to become your new favorite scripture. And this is one of those passages that I have really enjoyed and know that I'll be going back to time again. And I think some of you too will hear today what God wants to say through this, and it'll land in your heart in just the right place. And so we're going to be in Psalm 131. And as you turn there, let me say a quick hello to the Cove campus. Thank you guys for being part of the Sunday morning. And we're going to read all this psalm. It's not very long, but three verses. But I want to read all three verses, and then we're going to explore, I hope, what God wants to do through it in us. So Psalm 131, verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child, my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Your neighborhood's probably like mine. It's time where everybody's out in the yard. Maybe even this past weekend, you were aerating and scalping the grass, or pruning and cutting back, bushes and branches. And it's just kind of like the neighborhood streets are filled with yard clippings and debris that need to get picked up. And this psalm and this season reminded me of a spring not too long ago where my wife woke me up on a Saturday morning really early with a lot of concern in her voice. And I said, what's wrong? What's going on? She goes, someone has stolen the bushes in the front yard. And I was like, what? Like, I've never heard of shrubbery thieves before. What do you mean? She goes, come see. You have to come see. And so I go to the front of the house. I look out the window, and I see the bushes all along our front porch, kind of pruned down to the ground, which I had done myself the day before. Like that was my work. And she had not seen it. She'd gotten home that night and missed some of the yard work and realized that someone had, someone had stolen the bushes, which I guess was me. I guess I was the shrubbery thief. You have to prune, right? You cut back. There are these things that we do, certainly in this season, kind of like this after winter maintenance. Things can get overgrown. There are dead things that need to be pulled away. If you don't prune certain plants, the limbs grow inward, right? They become inwardly tangled. And especially if it's a flowering shrub, right? A flowering shrub can grow kind of beyond itself. And so you trim it back so that the branches are closer to the roots, are closer to the source. Psalm 131 is a maintenance psalm. It's one of these psalms that allows us to be pruned. It encourages us to be cut back so that we can find ourselves closer to our roots in God. And I love this psalm, and I love what it begins to offer us. Charles Spurgeon said about this psalm, he says, it's one of the shortest psalms that we have, but it is one of the longest to apply. And I think this is true. I think Psalm 131 is one of these psalms that you are going to want to come back to, that God is going to call you back to over and over because of these three simple verses, but there's so much truth, there's so much significance in them. And so, right, it only has three verses. This psalm is part of a selection of psalms that we've been looking at over the last couple months called the Psalms of Ascents or Ascent. And if you're a guest with us and don't know this selection well, it is a kind of standout selection of songs that God's people would sing on their way to Jerusalem when they would make their annual pilgrimages to Passover or to the, you know, Feast of Tabernacles. They would sing these songs going from village to village, making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. To be in Jerusalem, like there's an elevation to Jerusalem. There's a walking upwards towards the Temple Mount. And so these psalms that have this way of like, we're ascending and we're drawing near to God. And there's this excitement of what it looks like to be closer to God, to be in proximity to God. And these psalms, Psalm 120 to all the way to 134, are songs that have the right themes and ideas and remind us of so many important truths about who God is, what it means to be near Him, and who we are to Him. Verse 1, David tells us, this is written by King David, and David tells us in verse 1 what he's not doing, verse 1. Verse 2, it tells us what David is doing. It's a picture of what David is doing. And then verse 3 really is an invitation. Verse 3 is an invitation for you and I to, as God's people, to experience contentment, to find rest, the invitation of rest. I just like, as I hear that, I hope you hear it too. Like, there is an invitation for you today that your soul might find rest, that it might relax, that you might settle into something greater and more wonderful than you may have known when you came in this morning. So verse 1 highlights three things, right? If you look at that, you'll see it highlights the heart, the eyes, and then it says myself. It says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So the Bible, when it talks about the heart is the center of our person. It is the seat from which we make all decisions. It's the place where we value things and then act from. And so David is talking about his heart, right, is not lifted up. His eyes, right, the eyes is this kind of way in which we look around the world and we desire. Our eyes reveal our ambitions, our wants. And then he says, and myself. I don't occupy myself. So here he has heart, eyes, myself. What David is doing in just one verse is he's giving us a holistic shift. David is saying, like, in my entirety, I have learned to be in this world differently. His relationship with the Lord has changed him into a completely different way of being in the world. He says, I don't occupy myself with things too great, too marvelous. That interested me. I was like, what does that mean? What are those things that are too great? You know, what are those things that are too marvelous? Right? So I looked for this word, and this word marvelous shows up in another place in Proverbs chapter 30. Let me show you this word again and its context. Proverbs 30, verse 18. It says, there are three things that are too amazing. There's our word, too marvelous, too great. Three things that are too amazing for me. Four, that I do not understand. The way an eagle is in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a young woman. So the proverb says, God, there's three things I don't understand. I don't understand how an eagle flies. I don't understand how a snake gets across a rock. I don't know why ships don't sink. And, oh, and there's a fourth one. And I don't understand physical intimacy, you know, between a husband and a wife. Like, don't you love the honesty of the Proverbs? Like, there's three things I don't understand. Wait. Oh, there's four. You know, there's four. I need help with this. And Psalm 131 says, God, these things are too great and too marvelous. And David is saying, I'm fine without knowing everything. I'm fine without knowing everything. God, I understand that there are mysteries. I understand that you have insights that I don't. There is a position and a role that you have that I am not trying to lay hold of. This first verse is filled with humility that David is expressing. He says, I'm not trying to elevate myself, God, to your place. I'm okay. I'm okay not understanding everything. I'm okay with mystery. I'm okay with my role. And I love this because I think this is so important because it's the opposite of how our story really gets started. It's the opposite of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve are in the garden, right? And they're experiencing this wonderful relationship with God, and then the serpent comes along and tempts them. And the temptation is this: if you eat of this fruit, the serpent says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will know, you will be like God, and you will know good and evil. So the temptation for Adam and Eve is to be like God, to kind of rise up, to elevate out of their position into a better one that they believe in. And so Adam and Eve believe that this elevated status is good for them. This elevated status we see again in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. Remember this man building this thing that's going to reach the heavens? Look in verse 4, Genesis chapter 11. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So making Psalm 131 even more interesting is that this is King David who wrote this. And David does have fame. David is great. David does have a name. And here David is, in all of the sense of accomplishment, in all of this recognition, understands that the pursuit of great things is a fertile soil for pride. It's a fertile place for pride to grow. That we can become overgrown. We can become too big. And when our eyes are raised up, there's an opportunity for us to look down on other people. And so David is bringing something into our attention. Psalm 131 says that David is doing maintenance on his soul. Right now, David is doing maintenance on his soul. Which is a great question for us. Like, are there areas of your life that are untended? Are there areas of your life that are overgrown? This is what David is highlighting. Where are you overfunctioning? Where's pride? Pride's hard to find. Pride's really easy to see in other people, not so easy to see in yourself. You can look around and go like, man, that person's really arrogant. Man, she's haughty. Right, looking up, but where's that in me? Right, this is the real work. This is the challenge that David is bringing to us. The Bible connects pride with the image of an unplowed field. Let me show you this in Proverbs 21. Haughty eyes and a proud heart. The unplowed field of the wicked produces sin. So here you have that, right? It's unplowed, not unlike kind of what we were talking about earlier, that there's this picture of a field that is overgrown. There's a picture of a field that has just gone wild, right? And it's a plowed field where everything is turned over, where the weeds are ground back into the soil. A plowed field is this picture of calm because it's been reclaimed, right? There's an order to it. It's been leveled. Right? That's the image. You're like, an unplowed field is this place where pride grows, where haughty eyes are. It produces sin. And the picture of an unplowed field helps us with pride because pride has a way of growing in these situations. Pride can cause us to grow too far, can cause us to get too big. It's when aspirations turn to arrogance. And really a lot of what's happening with pride is this kind of, it's what it produces. It produces this wild and chaotic life, which means I think we could make a connection between pride and anxiety. We're often having conversations about anxiety within our culture, feeling anxious. And really what could be under that anxiety is this desire to be in control, as a desire to be in charge, a desire to have certain things turn out the way that you want them to. And that desire to put our hands around something, that desire to control situations, right, creates this kind of anxiety, creates this restlessness. Pride and restlessness come together. They're joined. Because pride says ultimately that what's happening in your life is ultimately on you. How smart can you be? How successful can you be? What's your name, reputation? What's your character? Will you be remembered? How great will you be? Like, pride says over and over, it's all on you, your creativity, your name, which means that you're never off the clock. You always have to be aware of this because pride's telling you this. Pride fosters this feeling of entitlement that if I'm going to work hard, I need to get recognized. Pride, it hurts us when we get overlooked, when we don't get seen for the things that we do. I love the illustration, that moment. Remember the older brother in the story of the prodigal son? The younger brother wanders away, right? Takes the family inheritance and squanders it. And then he comes home and the father throws a party for him, but the older brother is there. And the older brother doesn't understand why he doesn't have a party. He didn't leave. He's been faithful. He's been working. He's not given up on the family like his younger brother did. And so he feels entitled that he should be appreciated, that there should be some recognition shown to him as well. What about me? Right? Pride takes all of these important moments and it begins to internalize them, going like, but what about me? How am I affected? Pride doesn't like feeling small. Pride doesn't like feeling unrecognized. And this is what David is setting out in verse 1. He goes, oh, it's right there. A heart lifted up, eyes lifted up. The things that we're trying to accomplish, the things that we're trying to get our hands around, the things that we're trying to control. And then he says in verse 2, David says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. I have. David says, I have. In other words, David's putting forth effort here. This is good to know. Like, there's something intentional. I have calmed. I have quieted. There's a discipline of contentment that David is beginning to show us. And I love the picture that he gives us. The picture in verse 2 is this picture of a weaned and unweaned child. An unweaned child, right? An unweaned child is a young child, an infant that has only been fed by its mother, right? It's used to only its mother's care. And so when an unweaned child cries, often the very first thought is, well, maybe it's probably hungry, right? Is it hungry? Like, you know, feed the child. That's the idea. And so it needs food. And when you're around an unweaned child that's hungry, right, it's rooting around, it's grunting, and, you know, it's really uncomfortable. In fact, when it gets closer to its mom, it's even more animated, right? It's moving all around, flailing around. I need food, and I need it now. That's the unweaned child. But David says, I have calmed myself and I've quieted my soul like a weaned child. And a weaned child has gone through the process. A weaned child has discovered something more. It has gone through that initial restlessness, and now it is it's learned to trust. That the weaned child isn't clamoring. It isn't fitful. It isn't worried about whether it's going to be fed or not. It has come to learn something about mom. It's come to learn something about its parent. And that uncertainty of, will I be fed? Will my needs be met? What will happen to me? Right now, those questions have been quelled by knowing the character of the parent. And now a weaned child can come and sit alongside its mother and just enjoy. Like, all of a sudden, the provision that the child is hoping for is not the only need it has. But it's moved towards a place of proximity, of just being in their presence. And there is this settledness that happens with a weaned child, where a weaned child can just crawl up into its parent's lap and just sit and just be there. And that's what David is saying. For proximity and closeness, right? Not just what can be provided. And when David highlights a weaned child, he's showing us that you and I, we can grow in our understanding of God's character, that when we come to him, we are not demanding outcomes anymore. We don't demand outcomes. I don't have to be in charge. My life is not bound to the way that this situation turns out. that I can come to God and I can function, right, without placing some demand upon God. It's not inactivity. That's not what David is saying. It's like you can still dream big dreams, but those dreams don't crush you anymore if they don't come true. You can still work hard, and we should, but we've realized that the results and the fruits and the rewards of our work will never meet the needs of our soul as much as just knowing God and being close to Him. That's what David is highlighting for us. He says, I have calmed, quieted my soul. My soul is like a weaned child within me. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks to this very discipline of contentment. He highlights this in Philippians chapter 4. So go there, Philippians chapter 4. And within this chapter, I just want to look at a couple verses here, verses 10 through 13. Here's what Paul says, and here's how he highlights this Psalm 131 for us. Verse 10 says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. So he's talking about gaining support, gaining resources from the Philippians. Now, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. Paul calls it the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So Paul's giving us something so important here, because there are two ways in which you and I work towards contentment, in which we try to experience contentment. One is we're often content because of our circumstances. If I asked you, hey, how are you doing today? And you said, you know, I feel great. I'm actually really content today. Then what you might cite, what you would likely cite is you had a really good weekend, right? And from the activities of the weekend, maybe your family got together. You got to see your kids. You got to see relatives. You enjoyed a meal with some friends that was unexpected, and it was just really wonderful. Or maybe you feel great and settled because you just came back from a vacation, maybe a weekend at the lake. It was just restful and wonderful, and it was just great. Just a time off, or you got the promotion at work last week, this thing that had been on your heart and weighing on you, but this thing came through, this decision happened at work, and like, man, you've just been feeling at ease. And so that is often the way in which we kind of move towards contentment. It's circumstantial. If the circumstances kind of work out a certain way, then we feel good. And when they don't, then what we say to one another, well, just hold on, right? Hang on, it'll get better. Like, don't lose hope, right? Whatever you're experiencing right now, just hold on, hang on, and it's coming. That's circumstantial contentment. We're letting the circumstances kind of determine kind of where we are, our level of peace, our level of rest. The other way that we find contentment is just lower your expectations, right? Don't care so much. That's a way into being settled. It's a way where you just like, I'm just not going to care about that. I'm not going to feel deeply about that. Or how about this? Just start predicting bad outcomes. Somebody talks about this thing's going to happen next week. It's probably going to be bad. It's probably going to rain. It's probably going to fail. Right? Oh, there's no way that's going to work out. Right? And if you can predict bad outcomes, then you'll lower and lower your expectations so that you won't be undone. You won't be unsettled. Right? This is the ways that we find ourselves in this squelch emotion. Predict bad outcomes so that you're not disappointed. But Paul in Philippians 4 gives us a third way, a better way to find contentment. And he calls it a secret. He says, this is a secret. And Paul hasn't become cynical, right? He hasn't lowered his expectations. In fact, he's actually quite passionate. Verse 10, Paul says, I rejoiced greatly when I heard about your interest in meeting some needs of mine, right? So he's been hoping. He's excited. There's joy in Paul. He hasn't become stoic and unfeeling. And it's also not circumstantial contentment, because he says, regardless of the situation, right, I have found contentment. He says, I have learned whatever the situation. Paul says that the secret of contentment comes from his relationship with Jesus. It comes from a strength in knowing who God is through Christ, that in all things, Paul says, this relationship settles me. This relationship gives me strength. And this is learned. This is a process. This is what Paul is saying. That, right, it's a learned thing because there's a thing that you think that you need. And so you're going after it. And what you find out along the way is the thing that you think that you need will never deliver what your soul really wants. And the thing that you think you need is actually now got you. You're trying to get it, but it's got you. That thing out there that you think is finally going to bring you peace, finally going to bring you rest, finally going to help you relax, is actually the tail wagging the dog. The need has you. The thing has you. And what we're learning to, what Paul is helping us do is we're learning to the right place and the right person to place our confidence in. Romans 8, verse 1. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul's talking about the secret. He's talking about what he's learned. He says, we aren't the people of God living kind of as needy children, clinging children, unsure about God's generosity. But God has so expressed his character, so established his faithfulness, so revealed his generosity in that he gave his son for us as a loving sacrifice for our sins, that sacrifice has now determined and clarified God's character so that we don't have to worry about what else we might need. That if God did that through Jesus, if God gave Christ to us, then the highs don't have to puff us up. The lows don't have to undo us. We've found the secret. We've learned to care about the right things and the right person and trust the one who holds the universe together. That's what we've learned. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 3 of Psalm 131 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time, from the present, forth and forevermore, right? Hope is often in our minds as this thing that we want more. I want more. I hope for more than what I have right now, right? That's how we think about hope. It's kind of wanting something different than what I have. So here's where I am. I don't like where I am. Here's where I want to be. And that's my hope. I hope that this is going to be better than what this is right now. So it's this kind of wishful, I hope it works out. I hope it gets better. But that's not how the Bible talks about hope. The Bible talks about hope as a present confidence of what you have now. That also reveals God's faithfulness in the future. That you could have Jesus now, that he could be yours, that you could be his today. And our hope, right, is not so much in all circumstances becoming better, but that God loves you so much that he who did not spare his own son for you, but gave him up for you, how will he not with Jesus graciously give you all things? How will he not give you all that you need? This is what Paul has learned. And when we see Jesus as the place in which we are finally settled, as God's expression of grace and generosity, there is a holistic shift that happens in your life too, with your heart and with your eyes and with your total self. And this, we move from God, what will you do, to this deep confidence because of what God has done. And that's what we get with Jesus. That's what we get with the cross. That's what we get with the resurrection. That we see what God has done, and it produces in us real peace, real rest, real contentment. And apart from settling into this relationship with Christ, you'll never be able to really breathe. You'll never be able to really relax. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. And so there is something that our hearts were made for that only God can meet. That only God can remedy and access. And this is what we begin to realize. So we're always restful. We're always striving. We're always anxious apart from knowing God through Jesus. Jesus said this. What an invitation. He said, come to me. He said, come to me, all you who are weary, you're tired, you're anxious, you're just burdened. He says, come to me, and I will give you rest for your souls. For I am gentle, I am humble, I am lowly at heart. And if you come to Jesus, you find the very thing that your heart was made for, the very thing that allows you to rest, that allows you to find contentment. And seeing and believing that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for all of our sins, for all of our pride, knowing that he took our place so we don't have to forever kill ourselves in this world, but can come to him and know him. Jesus came to show us that there's a new way that you could start your life, a new way that you could start, and it would be within this beautiful, permanent exchange of God's love for you. We live restless lives apart from God. And so there's a maintenance that our soul needs. There's an appropriate cutting back that is good for us so that we see him for who he is. And we let him minister to us in the way that he wants to. And we remind ourselves again of his generosity and what he's done with Christ. And so I would love to take these three verses and just allow us to sit with them for a few minutes as we close the service. Just an extended period of reflection and just time for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. It's unusual that you would sit in a room with 300-400 people and you would just be quiet and just sit. There's not a lot of places we do that. And so I want to invite you into just a posture of prayer. And over the next few minutes, I just want to guide you through this psalm and ask you a few questions and just pray that the Holy Spirit would work in the places that we need to be tended to. So let's pray. Verse 1 says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Romans 12:3 says, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So Holy Spirit, help us this morning as we ask this question, where is pride causing each of us to overfunction? Where are the places we're saying things like, no one can do this but me? It will take more work to delegate and it will not be as good. That God, we can even call our work our calling and it sounds noble, but reveal where pride creates self-importance and how our pursuits and ambitions create more chaos and more anxiety. Are you restless? Did you come in this morning rooting? A weaned child is one that has settled into God's faithfulness. A weaned child has worked through that early season of, will I be fed? Will my needs be met? Will God come through? And now the weaned child is at rest. You can trust God to meet your needs. God, where are we struggling to trust you right now? God, help us come alongside you, not demanding outcomes. Help us to be free to enjoy you and to listen and to even go without and not lose confidence. In abundance or in need, settle us. May we hold outcomes loosely and enjoy closeness and intimacy. Remind us that we are never more than we are than when we sit just before you. Just sit. Quiet our soul. Calm us. God, give us the ability through Christ to relax. Free from bargaining with you, God. I will do this, God, if you will do that. Resting in the finished work of Christ and settle us into a life built upon this exchange of love and grace that has been permanently extended to us through Jesus. Maybe our commitment this morning is to just leave here ready and wanting to fix our eyes upon the author and the perfecter of our faith. To make a decision to look less in the mirror, less at our own significance, less at our own greatness, and more at Christ. And his greatness, and his worth, and his sacrifice, and how Jesus wants to share that greatness with us. It's when we deny ourselves and look towards Christ, what we find is that the one who is greatest of all begins to share with us, to share his glory, to share his relationship, to share his generosity and care. God, help us to breathe. Just breathe. To relax in this great thing that Christ has done. Calm our souls. Quiet our spirits this morning. And may we draw near to you and be close because of Christ, what he's made available to us. If that sounds like a new and strange reality to you, the scriptures make it really clear that if we just call upon the name of Jesus, he just draws us to himself. In greater grace and forgiveness and love than we've ever experienced before, what our hearts were made for. And so I pray, God, that you would do that for each of us today. Draw us close. And it's in your name.